Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. That's right, we are going to look at a genealogy this morning. We are going to do so in tandem with Luke's very short account of Jesus' baptism, though. I'm going to be reading verses 21 to 38 of Luke chapter 3. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be able to find our text on page 859. Page 859, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Manna, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, before you start checking out, thinking, this is not at all relevant to my life or to the problems of our world today, let me talk to you a little bit about relevance. John Piper once said that as a preacher, I think a lot about relevance. That is, why should anyone listen to what I have to say? Why should anybody care? Relevance is an ambiguous word. It might mean that a sermon is relevant if it feels to the listeners that it will make a significant difference in their lives, or it might mean that a sermon is relevant if it will make a significant difference in their lives, whether they feel it or not. That second kind of relevance is what guides my sermons. In other words, I want to say things that are really significant for your life, whether you know they are or not. My way of doing that is to stay as close as I can to what God says is important in His Word, not what we think is important apart from God's Word. So, in any given service, a dozen young, idealistic 20-somethings might be present. And then they hear me announce that today we are going to talk about the way a person can be born again, or about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and they might simply walk out and say, that has nothing to do with the real problems this world is facing. They would be wrong, Piper says, doubly wrong. They would be wrong in the first place in failing to see that who Jesus is supremely relevant for racism and global warming and abortion and healthcare and all the other issues of our day. And they would be wrong, secondly, in thinking that those issues are the most important issues in life. They aren't. They are life and death issues, but they are not the most important because they deal with the relief of suffering during this brief earthly life, not the relief of suffering during the eternity that follows. Or, to put it positively, they deal with how to maximize well-being now for 80 years or so, but not with how to maximize well-being in the presence of God for 80 trillion years and more. My job as a spokesman for God week after week is to deal in what matters most and to stay close to the revealed will of God in the Bible, so you can see it for yourselves, and to pray that by God's grace, the young, idealistic, angry 20-somethings in the crowd and everyone else will see and feel the magnitude of what God says is important. And so as I approach this text this morning, the question is, what does God see important here? And I could not help but trip over it. Because God parted the heavens to announce it. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God thinks it important that we know Jesus to be his Son. Believe it or not, that's one of the reasons why we have Jesus' family tree here as well. As commentator Michael Wilcock has noted, in Hebrew, the words son and father meant respectively any descendant and any ancestor, however remote. Therefore, we may quite legitimately short-circuit the whole genealogy. By joining 323 with 338, we see that this section, like the baptism account that comes before it, is showing us Jesus, the Son of God. Perhaps now you're wondering why we get 76 generations listed when a far shorter genealogy could have done the trick. If that's you, then listen for a moment to what happened when a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea started to translate Matthew's gospel, which begins with a similar genealogy. He thought, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down with a genealogy. So he began with chapter 2. But the day came when all the other chapters were done. He called together the men who were helping him, and they decided on the best way to say, begat. Then they proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat so-and-so. And on it goes, right? And by the time they completed about 6 of these begats, the translator could sense that the men were becoming excited. Do you mean that these were real men? They asked. Yes, he answered. They were real men. That's what we do, they added, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man? Yes, the translator said. That's what I've been telling you. We didn't know that, they said. But now we believe. That night, they gathered the village together and they said, listen to this. Then they read the first chapter of Matthew. And this chapter was the key for belief in that tribe. And maybe the genealogy here in Luke's gospel will be the key for belief in your heart, too. Perhaps you've been wrestling with whether or not Jesus actually lived, died, and rose again. Perhaps you've been thinking that it's all just a fanciful tale. concocted to teach morals to small children and give hope to the dying. It's not. It's the truth. Each successive name on this long list is meant to underscore the truth of the fact that Jesus lived, that he was a real man who walked the earth. And not only was he a real man, but he was also the Son of God. And lest you think that that's not what Luke's purpose is in this genealogy, just look with me for a moment at the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in the very next chapter. Twice, Satan hinges his temptation on Jesus proving that he is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, verse 3, command this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, verse 9, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Are you the Son of God, Jesus, or aren't you? Prove it. This whole section, from Jesus' baptism through to the end of his temptation in the wilderness, is all about Jesus being the Son of God and what that means. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Why is it important that we know Jesus to be the Son of God? And how is Jesus' sonship relevant both to us and to the problems facing our world today? Three things. First, Jesus' identity as the Son of God means that he is the messianic king. Look again at the Father's announcement of Jesus at his baptism. Verse 22. You are my beloved Son. Commentators are agreed that there is an echo here from Psalm 2, which Dan read for us earlier. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Some ancient copyists, in an effort to make this allusion even clearer, recorded the voice from heaven as having said, you are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you. If you've got an ESV in front of you, you'll see a footnote to that effect. Some manuscripts say, beloved son, today I have begotten you. They wanted this reference to Jesus as God's messianic king to be clear. Which, although they altered the text, is not an altogether bad thing. Don't get me wrong, it's a bad thing to mess with the text of Scripture. But these copyists had good motives. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the messianic king. They wanted you to know that. He's God's anointed one. The one who would be born of the house of David, reign in Jerusalem, be ethical, exalted, a real spiritual leader who would rescue people from the brokenness of this world and deliver them one day into paradise. Ask of me, God says to his son, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. One day, Revelation 11:15 tells us, there will be another loud voice from heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus' identity as the Son of God means that he is the messianic king. Jesus' identity as the Son of God also means that he is the suffering servant. Look again at what the Father said to the Son at his baptism. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. If the first half of this announcement is meant to recall the words of Psalm 2, the second half of this announcement is meant to recall the words of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Something we see played out at Jesus' baptism as the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. This servant, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, this servant figures prominently in a series of servant songs in the second half of Isaiah, culminating in the great servant song of Isaiah 53. Of course, that servant song actually begins at the end of Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This suffering servant, who bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, is the Son of God, the Messianic King, who will break the nations with a rod of iron. This is good news for us, because in our sin, we would be ripe for a good breaking. And yet this one who will do the breaking is also the one whose body was broken for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, so that we would not have to be broken by him. Interestingly, in Isaiah 42, the servant song alluded to by the Father when he identified Jesus as his beloved Son. In that text, we see that the suffering servant will not break a bruised reed, nor will he quench a faintly burning wick, but will bring forth justice. This has to be one of the most encouraging verses to downhearted, beleaguered believers. The suffering servant knows what it is to suffer. And he will compassionately care for his own, no matter how weak or susceptible to harm they may be. Jesus, the Son of God, is the suffering servant. The Son of God is the suffering servant. The Son of God is the messianic king. Thirdly, Jesus as the Son of God is the second Adam. This is the truth that is being communicated to us through the genealogy. As John Piper notes, Luke doesn't stop with Adam, but says Adam was son of God. I doubt that Luke wants us to think of Jesus as the Son of God in the same sense that Abraham and David and all the other descendants of Adam were. Luke 1:35 shows that his sonship depends on his unique creation in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. So it has seemed to many commentators that the reason Adam is called the Son of God is to establish a comparison between Adam and Jesus as uniquely and immediately, though not identically, created by God. To borrow language from the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Romans chapter 5, Paul returns to this theme a second time. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is not foreign territory for the Bible to compare Jesus to Adam. And what we need to see, particularly in this text in Romans, is that where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. This really sets us up for next week's text in which Satan comes to tempt Jesus. His temptation led the first Adam to fail, thus causing death to reign over all men because all have sinned. If he can now get this second Adam to fail as well, then there will be no hope for the human race. But of course, Christ did not fail. And we'll look at that next week and see how we might gain the victory when faced with the temptations that Satan would throw our way. But because Christ did not fail when faced with temptation, not only do we have a suffering servant who takes away our sin, we have a perfect representative who gives us his righteousness. As Kent Hughes has said, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we, the sons of Adam, might become the sons of God. The failed, flawed children of the first Adam are redeemed by the blood of the flawless, triumphant second Adam. Apart from Christ's work at Calvary, no one here in this room will ever hear God say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God cannot say that to flawed humanity. However, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so there can be a day in which he says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." See, not only are you forgiven and redeemed so that you may be welcomed as a beloved son the way Jesus was at his baptism, but in becoming a new creation, you are changed. Changed from the inside out. Sin no longer reigns supreme in your life. You have a desire for righteousness. Do you know what that means? That means that the more people come to Christ in faith, the less there will be racism, abortion, white-collar crime, human trafficking, rampant fatherlessness, greed, and any of the other problems that may have weighed so heavily on your heart coming in. All the problems that weigh on our hearts and minds are resolved in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messianic King, the suffering servant, the second Adam. Let's pray.